What a joy, what a privilege we have to worship the Lord. You know, the ultimate hope of the Christian is the resurrection from the dead, is it not? And yet until we reach that glorious state, it is so evident as we begin the Christian life, it is so evident that we need outside help. We need outside intervention. We need something that is stronger and more powerful and has more energy and more ability than we can muster up to live a life that glorifies God. Over the past number of weeks, in fact months now, we have had our attention focused on the Church of Jesus Christ. We have been in the book of Ephesians, and we took a short excursion out of Ephesians, went through the membership process, and most of the membership process was all about the church. It was all about why the church exists, why we're here, what God has called us to do. And we're back in the book of Ephesians again in chapter 3. If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. This morning's message I've titled, The Christian's Power. The Christian's Power. And we're looking at verses 14 through over the next few weeks to down to the end of the chapter to verse 21, verses 14 through 21. And we find ourselves here coming face to face with the prayer, the second prayer in this epistle that Paul prays for these believers. We want to begin to examine Paul's prayer for the believers in Ephesus. This prayer, as in all of Paul's prayers, is absolutely jam-packed full of riches and blessings and glories and wonders, if only we stop and consider them. And I would say this is an entrance point for us. If your prayer life is flagging, if it just seems that your prayer life is all about you, then spend time and study the prayers of Paul, just even here in this letter to the Ephesian believers, and you will see how a man of God or a woman of God should be praying for others. This morning, I want us to focus on this prayer, and as we look at this prayer, there are three distinct parts to this prayer. I've labeled these parts the Christian's power, that's verses 14 through to 17, the Christian's motivation, verses 17 through 19, and the Christian's goal, verses 20 to 21. And we're going to break it up like that over the next 3 weeks. And this morning I want to zone in, focus in on this first part of the prayer, the Christian's power. And at the outset, I want you to know that you cannot, listen to me, you cannot live the Christian life without the infusion and the inner working of the Spirit's power. You can't do that. The words that we read earlier in John 6 speak to that, do they not? If you don't have the bread of God living and abiding and infused in you, if you don't have that living water that you can draw from, then every effort you make in the Christian life is to try to be a Christian will fall into nothing but vanity, an empty striving, a chasing after the wind. Timothy speaks of religious people who are like this, people who on the outside they have a form of godliness, but on the inside they are empty, they are powerless. And if you like, just keep your hand there in Ephesians and flick over to 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3. And we're looking at verses 1 through 5, and I want to read those to you this morning. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Paul writes to his young son in the faith, and he says this, but realize this, Timothy, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And the last days, there are the days in which we live. We live biblically in the last days, the time from the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost to the time of the return of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the judgment and the seven-year tribulation. These are known biblically as the last days. And Paul says difficult times will come, verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding, look at this, to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Beloved, I am deeply concerned. The Church of Jesus Christ, so called today, is a church that is filled with people who are religious. They have an external form of religiosity. They attend church. They pray some prayers. They read their Bible. They try to be good. They try to live according to the Ten Commandments. They have a list of rules and standards, and they try to have this image of goodness and of godliness. But I am deeply afraid and deeply concerned that even some here this morning who may be in this camp, when they look inside, they see the very opposite. You see, what Paul is saying here is that you cannot know or live a life of self-denial. You cannot be in love with God rather than the world. You cannot be humble, broken, full of thanksgiving, obedient, holy, loving, forgiving, speaking words of grace, being self-controlled, kind, moral, gentle, full of integrity, cautious, and meek. And you cannot, and I say it again, be this kind of person without the infused power of God, the transforming power of God, to make you that kind of person. That's what the message of Christianity is about. It's not about outward conformity. It's about inward change, is it not? You with me? It's about a transformation. And if you walk out the doors of this church, and from Sunday afternoon to back to Sunday morning, the inward reality of your life is that it's full of godlessness and darkness and evil and every rotten thing under the sun, then beloved, don't believe you're saved. Don't claim you're saved. Because if there isn't a transformation going on in your life where you can see that once you were a grub running around in the ground, but now you are a beautiful butterfly, spiritually speaking, all right, I don't want to get off on any humanistic thing going here, but spiritually speaking, if that's not a reality in your life, then you do not know Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who held out his arms on that cross for those evil men to nail him there. Notice I said he held them out, because Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me." Jesus said, if I wanted to, I could call on 12 legions of angels and I could destroy Jerusalem. One angel in the Old Testament wiped out 30,000 men in one night. A legion? Whew. The power that Jesus Christ has. And he put his arms out on that cross, and he allowed evil and wicked men to nail him to that cross. But that power that allowed him to yield and surrender his life was the same power that only 3 days and three nights later raised him from the dead. And that power, that dunamis, is now abiding in us. Beloved, I'm not talking sinless perfection. I'm not talking that. But I am talking transformation. What is your mindset? When you live the Christian life, when you go out there Monday through Friday and you live the Christian life out there in the world, what is your mindset? Are you looking to God to be transformed daily more into the likeness and image of Christ? Or are you striving in your own strength and just coming back on Sunday to build up, to stack up some more credits for God, that outward religiosity? See, if this is you, then this message this morning is for you. You see, the Bible's call is not a call to religious activity, but it is a call to a transformed inner life, a call to a relationship with the God of the universe, a call to link, as it were, your life through Jesus Christ by faith to the throne room of God. This is the Christian life. This is what it means to be a Christian. Is that your life? Is that true of your life? Examine your heart this morning, please. Ephesians 3, go back to Ephesians 3. Let's read these verses. Let's read Paul's prayer in its entirety here, verses 14 through 21. Paul is motivated to tell us how we can live in this power, in this love, with this goal of glorifying God. And he prays, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father," verse 15, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." This is chapter 3, if I didn't say it, because I can hear pages still going. Chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Now there's a mysterious statement. That is a statement of mystery. How can you and I, teacups, be filled with the ocean of God's glory? Here it is. "That you might know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, even to 2007. Forever and ever, amen." In verses 14 through 17, we're going to focus this morning, and I'm going to give these briefly to you because we have so much to get through this morning. I'm going to come back here next week and dive in a little bit more on some of these thoughts, but let me give you the outline here. In verses 14 to 17, we're going to focus on four marks of the Christian's power, four distinct marks of the Christian's power, so that we might become who we claim to be, the children of God. Four distinct marks. The first mark of the Christian's power is the mark of a powerful posture. The mark of a powerful posture. Notice here, right at the start of verse 14, he says, "For this reason," and we need to start there. For what reason? For what reason is Paul about to pray? For what reason is he going to bow his knee? Let me remind you that verse 14 is the beginning of a prayer that was started back at chapter 3, verse 1. Notice the words in 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he branches off and he deals with and he exposes and expands what this glorious mystery of the church is all about. And we spent time looking at that together. "For this reason," he says. For what reason, one has to ask. For what reason is Paul about to pray? Well, he's about to pray for these reasons. One, for the reason that we find back in chapter 2, verse 5. Cast your eyes back to this. I'm going to run through these quickly. Firstly, verse 5. "For the reason that we have been made alive in Jesus Christ." It says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Second reason, "For the reason that we were created in Christ Jesus to live a different life than we once lived." Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Thirdly, "For this reason," Paul is praying, "that we are now partakers of the covenants of promise." Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Hallelujah. Paul is praying for this reason, "that we are now members of God's family." Verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household." You are one with his household. You're a member of his family. He's praying for this reason. He's praying because for the reason that we are being built into a dwelling of God. Verse Verse 22 of chapter 2, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. For what reason? Well, you could put it this way, that since you are God's dwelling on this earth, made alive in Jesus Christ, since you are His workmanship, a part of His family, Paul says, because of the reality of that, I bow my knees before the Father. Paul is stunned. He is stunned at the immensity, the enormity of the revelation that God has entrusted to him to impart to these believers. He is overwhelmed by it. And again, we see the pastoral heart of Paul as he bows the knee and he cries out to God on their behalf. Paul has spent three chapters here telling the Ephesians, or the first two chapters, telling them what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talked about their riches of their salvation in chapter 1. He's talked about the reasons of their salvation and what we've just looked at in chapter 2. And now, in chapter 3, he's talking about the revelation of their salvation. And he's praying that God would open their eyes to see the reality of what God wants to do in the church at Ephesus. Beloved, Jesus didn't die on that cross 2,000 years ago to get you and me a ticket to heaven. He didn't do that. If that's your understanding, then your understanding of the death of Jesus Christ is very wrong. When Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago, he did it, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? His joy, the joy that was set before him, was that you and I, those who are outside of God, those who had sinned against him, those who are in rebellion against God, that you and I, through his death, might be able to come into that place where we receive redemption and reconciliation and propitiation, and we're embraced by God and brought into the family of God. And one day, before him, Jesus could see that time where he would be one with us and us with him. In fellowship with him, for the joy that was set before him. This church, this bride, this precious, spotless bride being presented to him, the Son, the Lamb. That's what the marriage supper of the Lamb is all about. The marriage supper of the Lamb is when God takes you and I, the living and those who have died before us, who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he captures us up into the glories of heaven. And there, while the judgment of God is being poured out on the earth, there is a marriage supper going on in the heavenlies. The bride and the Lamb are coming together, and the glory of God will be displayed for eternity through us. Do you realize what you have in Jesus Christ? Paul is saying this to the Ephesians, in effect, have you been listening to me? Maybe you haven't allowed God to teach you deep inside you. Maybe you don't realize that he is everything that you could ever look for and find. Maybe you don't realize that what you have, or maybe you do, but you're not living in the reality of what you realize you have. Paul is saying, I don't want you to just know it here. I want you to live it. I want you to live in the power of God. I want you to live like Bobby said this morning. I want you to live in a way where the power of God is infused in you so that you respond in a godless world the way that Christ would respond, and you see before your very eyes the power of God at work. You see people look at you and say, what is that? You see people bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ because they see your love for others in the body of Christ. That's what we want to see, isn't it? That's the power of God we want to see in our lives. We want to see transformed lives, lives that no longer lie and cheat and steal, lives that no longer follow after the moral depravity of our flesh and the lusts and desires, lives that no longer are filled with anger and jealousy and bitterness and fear, but rather lives that are filled with the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that are the power of God. These are the gifts, if you like, of God's power to us. This is what the new life is about. Well, what is Paul's attitude as he's praying? We now see what he's praying for. He's praying because he desperately wants the Ephesians, who have had this view of God's glory, to now live in the light of that glory. They've had this view, this revelation, this mystery that's been unfolded to them. And now he's praying that they will live out that revelation. Well, what is his attitude? It's interesting. It says here, for this reason, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. I bow my knees. Interesting little statement. That little phrase, bow my knees, is one word in the Greek. It's the word kempto. And it's used in three other places in the New Testament. And from its use, we're able to glean its rich meaning here as Paul intends it for us, as he intends for us to understand it. And let me just give these to you. In Romans 11:4, we read this, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In Romans 11 here, Paul is quoting 1 Kings 19:18, and here God tells Elijah that 7,000 men have not yet bowed the knee, have not yet been overcome, as it were, and submitted themselves to this false god, the god Baal. In Romans 14:11, it's used again, the same word, kempto, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. And here Paul quotes out of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 45:23, where God declares that he is the only true God, and there is none but him alone. And as a result, every knee will bow down and praise him. In Philippians 2, verse 10, Paul writes this, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and even under the earth. Again, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 45:23, and he's stating here that God has so highly exalted Jesus Christ that at the name of Jesus, the name being all that Jesus is, all that he is in his personhood, at the name of Jesus, every knee, everywhere, will bow down and confess him to be the sovereign Lord. Let me ask those of you who have been to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. I guarantee if you went to the city of Jerusalem, you went down to the Wailing Wall, right? You stood up on that parapet, or you walked down the stairs to the Wailing Wall. Let me ask you this question. Did you see anybody at the Wailing Wall kneeling down, bowing the knee, bending the knee? Did you see people down like this, praying? Or did you see people like this? Okay. I would be surprised if you saw any at the Wailing Wall bending the knee or kneeling down. I've been there. I didn't see any. See, to use this phrase, bow the knee, this word kempto, for Paul to employ this term was to indicate an extraordinary event of unusual passion. You need to understand when Paul says, for this reason, because of the mystery that's been unfolded, because of the glories of Christ, for this reason he's so intensely passionate. I bow the knee. I bow the knee. Now the word is a figure of speech. It is a figure of speech, and whether he did this physically or not, we're not sure, but we know that throughout the New Testament there are times when he did do that. Acts 20, when the elders came, remember, from Ephesus, and this was the last time they were going to see Paul, and they bowed the knee, and they prayed together. Paul is saying that there is something of such an extraordinary nature in the church that he is humbled and he is bowed down. He's bowed down. What is the attitude of this prayer? It is one of abstract, absolute, not abstract, absolute humility. It is a reality in his heart. He's bowed down before God. To whom does he pray? He prays to the Father. Notice this term. He doesn't pray to God. He doesn't just pray, oh God. He says, I bow the knee to the Father, or before the Father. God is really addressed as Father in the Old Testament, some 15 times perhaps, but in the New Testament, the use of this term Father or Abba is used frequently. It is a term of endearment and closeness of relationship. Paul actually plays on this word in the Greek which is the word patria, but a little later on. But this is a worm of a term of relationship. Not everyone can pray in this way. The liberals would love us to believe that God is the Father of everybody. You say, well, isn't that what we read there? That He is the Father from whom every family on heaven and on earth derives its name? No, that's not what we read there. That's not what that's saying. And we need to be careful when we come to the Scripture that we don't eisegete the Scripture. We don't force into this text something that we want it to say. No, this term means something very different. You and I know, do we not, that there are two fathers in this world. There is the Father God and there's the Father Satan. There is the father of lies. He's a murderer. He's a destroyer. And there is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who is sovereign and over all. And Paul is saying, I bow before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. What he's talking about there is in context, he's relating it back to the reality that as the church of Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, no longer exists. Why? Because God has named us His children. God has the authority and the power and the dominion, and God can name whom He wants to name the way He wants to name them. And we are His family. He is sovereign. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I come into this relationship with the Father. I have this relationship with Him, but I bow the knee to Him because He is the one who has declared me to have the right to be called a child of God. John 1:9. To as many as believed Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God. What an amazing posture we see here. As we think of power, this is the power of posture. It is a brokenness. It is a contriteness. It is a humility. It is a bowing down before the sovereign God of the universe, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory. That's where power is found. It's found nowhere else. And any power that is found elsewhere is simply a false power. It is a deception, and it will be found in its outworking to be nothing but empty. Emptiness. Well, that brings us to the second mark of the Christian's power. The second mark of the Christian's power is the mark of a powerful provision. A powerful provision. Look at verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. The riches of His glory. Paul now gets into the petition properly, if you like. He now begins to pray and beseech and plead before the throne of God for the riches of God's glory. Now, the standard of God's giving here is not that He gives out of the wealth that He has, but He gives according to the wealth. Let me illustrate that for you. Let's say there was a millionaire sitting here this morning, and as the bag was passed around, that millionaire could give a dollar, a measly dollar, out of his great wealth, could he not? Or he could give according. He could be one who gives according to his wealth. To his wealth. Now, this would mean that he would give in a manner that is in accordance to his wealth, not so much in terms of the amount, although the amount is part of that, but he would give according to his wealth. And in the case of God, God's wealth is without end. God's wealth is eternal. God's wealth has no limits whatsoever. And so when God is giving, when Paul is praying that God would give according to the riches of His glory to these people, he's praying that God would literally pour out an eternal blessing in their life. That's what he's praying. And he's already stated that that's what God has already done. That God has blessed us, chapter 1, verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing. Paul is requesting a gift that will go on for eternity, just as the being and nature of God will go on for eternity. God is not like a cosmic battery that over time is running out. No, in Bible class this morning, we learned that God is unchangeable. That God is sustained within himself. He hasn't need of anything. He's God. He is the source of infinite energy. He is the source of infinite power. He exists and will exist. He existed in the past, the present, and will exist for the future for eternity. There is no beginning. There is no end. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the wealth of God toward the believer is stressed over and over again throughout this letter. Paul cries out to God, and here he cries out for the riches of his glory. The riches of his glory. It conveys the idea of the reflection, if you like, of the essence of God's being. This little phrase, his glory. It's not just riches, it's not any riches, but it's the riches of his glory. And this little phrase, his glory, speaks of God's being. It speaks of the essence of his nature and character. You know, when Jesus Christ was seen by John the Baptist back in John chapter 1, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt amongst us, and we saw his glory." And speaking of the Shekinah glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the glory that can be ours, grace and truth. In essence, Paul is asking God to grant his request according to the wealth of his essential being, full of grace and truth. Imagine that. So when you experience the grace of God, when God grants you his grace, he doesn't measure it out and say you can only have grace for 3 years. And then after that, it's the law, buddy, from then on, right? No. Or I'm going to extend some grace to you while you live on this earth, but boy, when you get to heaven, you better look out because I'm going to destroy you. No. No, when God gives us his grace, he gives us his grace in abundant, limitless measure. And so if you this morning sit in the grace of God because of what Christ has done for us, then you will always be in the grace of God. That's why Jesus could say, "Those whom the Father has given me, no one can snatch them out of my hand." I love that. I really love that. That's a certainty. Well, we could spend time looking at chapter 1 and think of all of the blessings and the riches of his grace and his truth. We've been redeemed through his blood. He made known to us the mystery of his will. We're holy and blameless. We're adopted into his family. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing, and on it goes. But understand this. Understand this. When Paul prays this prayer, he is not praying that the Ephesian believers will get these riches. He's not praying they'll get them. Why? Because they already have them. He's already declared they've got them. What is he praying then? He's praying that they would be strengthened according to these riches. That's the issue. That's what you and I battle with every week of our lives, is to walk in the truth and to walk in the grace that God has provided for us. So often we want to walk in the outside of the truth of God and what he's revealed, and we want to walk in the darkness of our own understanding. Isn't that true? We get to a point in life, and instead of submitting our life to the Word of God and the truth that he's revealed, we kind of have a feeling inside. And we go, but I really like that. Or I think this might be the best way. And we listen to our own feelings. How dumb is that? When have your feelings ever been trustworthy? Right? When have they ever been trustworthy? One minute they're up here and you're having a great time and laughing and everything's going great. And then within a minute you're down here in the dumps and you're weeping. What kind of foundation is that to build the direction of your life upon? Don't build it on your feelings. Build it on what God has provided you, the riches of his grace and his glory and the truth that he's revealed in the Word of God. The Word of God is unchangeable, just as the character of God is unchangeable. And what God said he would do, he will do. And when God says that if you spend time in my Word, you will be blessed, then he means that. When God says that he will transform you through the word of God, he means that. And most of the reason that we struggle to be transformed into the likeness of Christ is because we take this thing home and we stick it up on our shelf and there it gathers dust all week. And then we dust it off Sunday morning. Some of us, not all of us, some of us leave it there on Sunday morning as well. And we come without it. I mean, what is that? I'm sorry, but what is that? You know what that is? That is a failure to understand the importance of the unchanging word and the unchanging promises of God to direct your life. That's what that is. And what that is testimony to is you're not taking your cue from the word of God. You're taking your cue from the world and from the flesh and from the devil. And there's only one result when you do that. And that's a life that's all over the place. And it seems like God is a long, long way away. You don't have to live like that. You don't have to live like that. You can live your life according to the promises of God and know the blessing of God in your life. There's a powerful provision, and it's there for each one of us to live in. And that's about as far as we're going to go this morning. Two things we've learned in this prayer. There is a powerful posture. It is the posture of a humble and a contrite heart. But not just a humble and contrite heart, but a humble and contrite heart that sees the glory of God, that bows to the Father of heaven, and pleads before the throne of his grace. And secondly, we've seen this powerful provision, this amazing provision, this glory of his riches. And as I said there, Paul is not praying that they will get these riches, but that they will live according to these riches. If you've never read or studied through that little book that most of you are studying through called Transforming Grace, written by Jerry Bridges, then I would challenge you to get that book and read it and study it with the Word of God and think through what it means to walk in the grace of God. Most of you here don't have an issue with truth or you wouldn't be here. You love God's Word. You love the truth. Not too many of you have come up and slammed me down and called me to the mat and got angry with me. I mean, guys, I've been preaching in churches all over the place. And I'll tell you, I preach in some places and people come straight up to me afterwards and literally spit in my face. They despise what I speak when I speak the Word of God. Now, no one's done that here, you know. Maybe afterwards someone might, but, you know, at this stage, sure, I'm okay. And that tells me you love the truth, but beloved, will you walk in the grace of God? Will you walk in the riches that are yours? Study that little book. Understand the grace. It will be a foundation for your Christian life. It will help you in your marriage relationships. It will help you in your work relationships. It will help you in every aspect of the world in which you live. It will help you live in a manner that is pleasing and worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Okay? I trust that that's an encouragement to you this morning. Let me just close with rereading those two verses. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. And we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness of it. Thank you for the way it impacts our lives. Thank you for Paul. God, thank you for his heart, his desire to see these Ephesian believers, Lord, not just know about the mystery that was unfolded through Christ and through him, the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament, this mystery of the church, this glorious, glorious entity and living organism. Father, but Father, he prayed, he longed, he wanted so much that these people would not just know it, but they'd live in it. Oh God, I pray that for this church. Pray that for every individual here this morning. Lord, some here don't even know you. They're like those people we spoke of at the start who have an external religiosity. They do certain things. They talk about you. They have knowledge about you, but they don't truly know you. Oh God, open their eyes. Open their eyes and their hearts to see what you have for those that truly come and surrender at your throne of grace, and give up their rags of righteousness and give up their self-will and their pride and their arrogance. God, I pray you draw some even this day to that place. But even more, Lord, I pray for these people. I pray that, Lord, even for this pastor in the pulpit, God, help us to live. Help every one of us to live to the fullness of the revelation that we have in Christ. Help us to know what it is to live in the fullness of the riches of your glory. God, deliver us from being paupers, spiritual paupers, and help us to live that rich and that full and that blessed life. Jesus could say, I've come to give us life and to give it to the full. May that be true of everyone here today. We pray this in Jesus' precious name, our Lord, our Savior, the one who is exalted and seated at the right hand of you, Father. We pray it in his name. And all God's people said, amen.